verse 3 to 6. Let me read to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Hi, good morning, everyone. Really happy to see everybody here bright and early this Lord's Day. I'd like to begin with this little allegory, a little story taken from a novel that we all know quite well. "Who am I?" said the caterpillar. And this was not an encouraging opening for a conversation. Alice replied rather shyly, I hardly know, sir. Just at present, at least I know who I was when I got up this morning, but I think I must have changed several times since then." And this, of course, is taken from the famous book by Lewis Carroll, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. Now, who am I? When was the last time you asked yourself this question? At the heart of this question is the matter of your existence and your purpose. Who we are and why we exist are really closely related, aren't they? And often, who we think we are determines how we live our lives. For example, if your answer to "who am I" is, "Well, I'm a teacher, I'm an architect, I'm a mother," then much of what you do will be developed around your self-perceived identity. And on the surface, it seems like a simple question. But if you think a little bit more deeply, it's one that's surprisingly difficult to answer, since it forces you to ask yourself another question. Where do I get my identity from? I think it's easy to go through life never consciously asking yourself this question. Yet at the same time, we may not realize that we often subconsciously allow our search for identity to drive almost every area of our lives. Now, personally, I think the problem with answering "who am I" with "what I do" is that you'll be basing your identity on something that will fluctuate wildly over the course of your life. Now, when you get that job, that promotion, that wonderful grade or achievement, you feel great at that moment. But when you have the inevitable career or academic setbacks, health setbacks, the disappointments and days when you don't get much done, your self-worth plummets, it evaporates, causing you to question whether you have really any value at all. And on top of that, you eventually grow old. We all do. We retire, and some of us may lose some of the ability to do things. When that happens, how will you define your identity and your life then? And I think the same goes for whatever you find your value in, including friendship. It will pass, it will fade away. And this is the problem with finding your identity and worth in things that you do. Now, if you did a quick internet search, "who am I," you notice many thinkers and leaders of different faiths coming up with different ways of answering this question. Now, some give a rather fatalistic answer. For example, one religious leader claims that trying to answer the question, "who am I," will lead us on an endless downward spiral of unanswerable questions. Therefore, it's really pointless to ask such a question and just get on with whatever life has fated you with. Or as another Christian, non-Christian philosopher puts it, the question, who am I, is not really meant for anybody to get an answer to. The question, who am I, is meant really to dissolve the questioner. Now, thankfully, the Bible thus leaves no such fatalism or philosophical fluff when answering the who am I question. In fact, the Bible gives the believer a really clear, a really confident, and a really straightforward answer. Who am I? I am in Christ. That's who I am. Or to put it in a more modern way, I am in union with Christ. That's who I am. I am literally united to Jesus. This, Paul says, is the basic and primary identity of anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Rather than try and philosophize about the basis of our existence or the root of our identity, Paul very plainly tells us that the Christian's answer to who am I is simply, I am in Christ. I am united to Jesus. Now, when writing on being in union with Christ, the well-known professor from Westminster Theological Seminary, John Murray, he famously made this statement. And he says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Well, this is really some kind of statement to make, isn't it? Distilling the entire Bible's doctrine into one statement, right? But Murray, as his friends knew, certainly wasn't the kind of guy to overstate or to exaggerate things. So what do we mean by being in union with Christ or being in Christ? One working definition puts it like this. Union with Christ means that we are united to the resurrected Son of God by faith alone. So that, and this so that is really important, so that everything that is true of Him is also true of us. Well, here's how another theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite guys, defines it. He says, to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ, means that all and everything He has done for me representatively becomes mine actually. Or to put it more simply, everything that Christ has done for me as my representative becomes mine in reality, becomes mine practically. Christ represents us, and therefore we participate with Him in all His benefits. Now, if you want to get an idea of just how central union with Christ is in the Bible, just count the number of times this phrase is used. This phrase, in Christ, is used almost 160 times in the entire New Testament. Now, I'm not sure if you know this, but the word Christian, now how many times do you think the word Christian appears in the entire New Testament? Quick guess, okay? But it appears 3 times. Twice in Acts, and once in the book of 1 Peter. Now, I'm not downplaying this term Christian. It's a really important term. But honestly, if you were to ask an apostle or a first century Christian, who are you? They would likely have said something like this, right? I am an in Christ person. I am an in Christ person. That's how a believer in Jesus would have seen himself or herself. It meant being in Christ and being united to Him. And that was such an important and central identity marker of any follower of Jesus back then. Now, our passage this morning is taken from Ephesians. And in a nutshell, Ephesians touches on almost every biblical doctrine you can think of. And here's the main point of our verses this morning. We learned that spiritual blessings, we learned that election and adoption are ours by the Father's design and the Spirit's power in union with Jesus. And we'll look at these verses under the three headings. First, spiritual blessings in union with Christ, followed by election in union with Christ, And then lastly, in verses 5 and 6, which speak of adoption in union with Christ. So let's get on with our first point, spiritual blessings in union with Christ. And look at what Paul says here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done something very important. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what Paul does right here at the beginning of this letter is that he takes us way back before time even began, before history, to before the foundation of the earth, or the time before history started. And Paul says that all the blessings that Christians experience that the Father has in store for us come to us. And how do they come to us? He says it right here. It comes to us in Christ. And Paul says, God has blessed us with these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now for Paul, these are blessings that come from the Holy Spirit, since they are spiritual blessings. The Spirit's the one who brings spiritual blessings to us. And what are these spiritual blessings? Well, these are blessings like justification, being declared righteous in God's sight. These blessings include sanctification, being progressively made holy by the Spirit. The blessing of adoption, being ushered into God's heavenly family, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. And the blessing of glorification, being with Jesus in our resurrected bodies forever. All these, Paul says, are blessings that come to us by the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus. And Paul also says that these blessings are in the heavenly places. And that reminds us that when you become a Christian, the blessings that we receive are primarily not in this life. These blessings are primarily spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So what that tells me is that you may not be blessed very much at all in this life in terms of materials or in terms of health or any other thing that is temporal. But Paul says that the moment you are in Christ, you have all the riches of heaven at your very disposal. And although these blessings are primarily future, they nonetheless have an influence and an impact on your life right now. We begin to enjoy them in part now, and we will enjoy them in their fullness forever when Jesus returns. And this is what some theologians call the already but not yet. I was just thinking about an interesting way to illustrate this already but not yet reality to you. And I was suddenly brought back, right, to a movie scene that I watched some time back. Now, some of us may have watched this movie, Kong, Skull Island. Okay, I know some of my friends really hated this movie, but there's one particular character in this movie that provides a really clear picture of what it means to be in the already but not yet. Now, in Skull Island, actor John C. Reilly, he plays this World War II American soldier called Hank Marlowe. Now, during a battle, Marlowe gets separated from his platoon and he ends up on this mysterious Skull Island where King Kong is supposed to be. And there, he gets befriended and accepted by the local villagers, and he ends up living with them for several decades after that. And what Marlowe doesn't know is that during this time, during the decades that he has been living there, the world was at peace again. The war had ended. And when he was discovered, his rescuers realized that Marlowe still thinks that he's an active soldier at war. He behaves that way. He feels tense. He's always alert. He's always ready to pull his rifle. And he doesn't have a moment's peace because he still lives in this past reality of warfare. But the truth is, the Second World War had already ended and Marlowe's army had already won. I thought this was a really, really good example of being in the already but not yet. You know what, guys? Christ has already defeated sin and death. His work is finished. It's done. Finished. Jesus has already won the battle with a capital B. And he has secured eternal victory. And he has done that for everyone. For everyone who puts their faith in him, and he pours out every spiritual blessing on them. And since Christ has secured victory over sin and death and is in heaven now, these spiritual blessings are ours by faith. And what that means is that becoming a Christian may not always mean that your life instantly becomes better. It doesn't mean that your life instantly becomes good, either materially or physically. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you only have all the good experiences all the time. Being a Christian doesn't mean your life will always be smooth sailing. Rather, regardless of my current state in life, I am united to Jesus. And because of that, I enjoy every spiritual blessing now, regardless of whatever circumstances I find myself in. And what do some of them look like? Well, I can say no to temptation. No, because that's not who I really am. I am in Christ. I belong to him. My life is hidden with him. And therefore, I will resist, because to give in would be unnatural. To give in would be untrue to who I am now in Christ. I may still understand the grammar. I may still understand the language of sin. But guess what? It's no longer my mother tongue or my heart language. Paul reminds us that the blessings Christians enjoy are primarily future. Yet, God is gracious and he allows us to enjoy them now in part by faith. And knowing this incredible truth helps us to make sense of the often broken nature and reality of the present, and gives us hope for a far, far better future. And after talking about receiving every spiritual blessing in Christ, Paul turns our attention to the issue of election in union with Christ. Now let's look at verse 4 together. He says this: even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I don't know if you notice this, but Paul says something really, really astonishing here. He says, God chose us in him. God chose us in Christ. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, wasn't just the carpenter from Nazareth. The text tells us he's always been there. He's been there even before time began, even before the foundation of the world. And he's been there together with the Father and the Spirit, loving one another mutually. And the fullest expression of that love is a choice to choose a people to save. And this is what we often refer to as the doctrine of election. And what Paul says here really couldn't be any clearer. He says, God chose us. And the word he chooses here for choose is a choice that flows out of goodwill. It's a choice that isn't this cold and calculating method. It's not some arbitrary choice where God tosses a set of dice randomly to choose who he'll save. Rather, it's a choice founded and grounded in God's love. And how did God choose us? He chose us in him, in Christ, in union with Christ. Everything comes back to that. And he made his choice in Christ before the world was even created, before time began. Now, I want you to think about that. Think about that. Salvation has nothing to do with us in this really important sense. You can't work your way up to it. You have nothing. You can't do anything to initiate it. And can you see Paul's argument? He's removing any boasting that anybody could ever have in our salvation. He says you weren't even born when God decided to save you. Not only did you not choose to become saved, you weren't even born when God designed this plan. The world wasn't even there. There was no such thing as dirt. There was no such thing as cells and molecules or any of that when God knew your name in Christ. That's how secure your salvation is. And as I was thinking a little bit more deeply about this, it suddenly struck me that time and sin, neither of these can affect my salvation. Why? Because neither time nor sin existed before when the Father chose me. Neither time nor sin existed before God chose you in union with Jesus. And why did God do that? Why did God choose us? He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us so we can participate in a life of holiness. And this is such an important and fundamental reality of our salvation. Now, if someone were to pull me aside after this Zoom service and ask, "Hey, Wendell, have you been holy and blameless this week?" Now, what do you think my answer would be? Of course not. I will confess and say that I haven't been holy and blameless every time, every day this week. If I were to be brutally honest with myself, I even say, you know what? I'm the furthest thing from being holy or blameless. I've sinned so many times just today alone, let alone this entire week. Even right now, I'm sinning. How then can Paul say that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless? That's because we are in union with Christ. Jesus is our representative, and we are joined to Him eternally. He was and He remains holy and blameless. And now, as our representative, you and I participate in His holiness and blamelessness through faith. You know, brothers and sisters, do you struggle with obedience and sin like I do? Now, I've not been a Christian that long, but here's the one thing that is becoming more and more painfully aware to me every single day that I follow Jesus. I feel that the more I read the Word, the more I feel I know God, the more I see how much I run from obedience apart from His grace alone. And now, and yet, the obedience that God calls me is grounded and is never apart from my union with Christ. I know that because I'm represented by Jesus before the Father, I am, in principle, like all of us who are already in Christ, holy and blameless. I know we will never be perfect in holiness and practice in this life, and that's the reason Paul says we need Jesus. Paul's teaching in one sentence of what it means to follow Jesus is this: become who you are. Become who you are in union with Jesus. And this really frees us up to obey in ways that we never ever thought possible. We are already secure in Jesus. Our election, remember this, our election is before the foundation of the world. The elect are already in union with Christ before time even began. And so now, when we follow Jesus, when we sin, when we fail, we need to remember that we're already there, although we're not there yet in practice. And that's hope for you whenever you fall into sin and when shame and when guilt, they overwhelm you. You are already secure in Christ, and nothing can ever change this amazing fact. But the final thing Paul teaches us here in verses 5 and 6 is adoption. And he says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, earlier, I spoke about how the Father chooses and elects us in Christ. I said that this is not an arbitrary choice. God's not some tyrant. And to underline the nature of how the Father chooses us, Paul uses these beautiful words here together. And he says, in love, God predestined us. And what does God in love predestine us for? He predestines us for adoption, to be ushered into his family, so that he can be our father. Now, to Paul's readers, this must have been such an amazing statement to make. And maybe we use this word adoption so much in our prayers and our sermons that we've somehow lost the impact that Paul meant to have. Now, if I'm not wrong, the word adoption is only used 5 times in the entire New Testament. And here's Paul's point very, very simply. He says, we are orphaned by sin, alone and without hope. Sin orphaned us and separated us from our Heavenly Father. But Paul says, before any of that happened, God already had a plan. And his plan was to adopt us into his heavenly family. Paul tells us that those of us who are believers in Jesus are no longer orphans. Rather, we have been adopted by the Father into his family. And the good news is, this is true for anyone who is in union with Jesus. And why does God adopt those who are in Christ? Well, he does so according to the purpose of his will. Or to put it another way, according to the good pleasure of his will or his plan. Now, do you see what Paul's shouting at us in these verses? He's telling us God wanted to do this. The Father didn't need to be persuaded. He didn't need to be arm-twisted to love a people for himself. He didn't need to be won over by our good works or to love a loveless people like us. God simply wanted to do it. You know, if you're listening in this morning and if you're skeptical about Christianity and about Jesus, I just want to say this to you right now. Nobody could make any of this up. Humanity has never invented a God who does things like this. Does things like what? A God who loves a people, who chooses them, who adopts them into a family. This isn't stuff that can be simply made up or imagined. Why? Because it's simply too good to be true. But you know what? At the same time, if you think about it, it's also completely true. God chooses to adopt a people for himself according to his good pleasure and will, according to his will. And this is the end of all the why questions. Why this? Why did he do it this way? Why did he save us? Why did God do this? Why are we in Christ? Why? Because he loved us. Because he wanted to do it. That's it. The love of God is the governing principle, as it were, of the entirety of our salvation in union with Christ. And here's the reason. It was because of love. Love of God for you and for me in Jesus. And that's the answer. And isn't that amazing? And what's the purpose of all this? Paul says that the purpose is to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul ends where he begins. The beloved is Jesus. God did it this way so that we could praise his glorious grace in the beloved, in union with Jesus. Now, many of us love the song Amazing Grace, which we'll be singing after this. But why did the writer, John Newton, write Amazing Grace? Because at one time, Newton had been a ruthless slave trader who ferried human beings in shackles, stacked inhumanely on top of one another. And Newton watched what happened and even approved of that. And it was disgusting. It was awful. And when he became a Christian, he realized what kind of sin he'd been involved in. And when he hit him, he realized how awful he had been. And yet, he was just as accepted in Christ as the person who had never done any of that slave trade. And at that very moment when he realized this, all he could write were these words: "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound." That was all that could flow from his pen. And that's the secret, brothers and sisters, to experiencing joy and great contentment in Christ. As we constantly wonder and praise the glory of our salvation in union with Christ, as we look at that glorious grace of God, we are drawn constantly to give thanks and praise to His glorious name in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Now, two things to say before I finish up. Now, what does being in union with Christ mean for you and I today, at this very moment? First, union with Christ before the foundation of the world means that there's no plan B for your life. There's no way the elect, those who are in Christ by faith, will ever need a plan B for salvation or the assurance of it. And the truth is, you and I, we sin willfully, knowingly, stubbornly. Yet, the Bible is so clear from start to finish that the comprehensive, loving, electing, predestinating plan of God takes into account, listen to this, it takes into account even our sin. He chose us in Him. He chose us in Jesus. He chose me in Him, knowing all about my sin, knowing it would happen, knowing that I would fail. Now, if you persistently feel more regret than rejoicing than about being in union with Christ, this is exactly what you need to be reminded of. There is no plan B if you are in Christ. There is only plan A, God's plan. His perfect plan. You cannot out-sin it. You cannot outlive it. All eternity will not change God's plan for you in union with Christ. His plan will always come to pass because it's been there before the foundation of the world. And His plan for Jesus, for Christians, is union with Jesus forever and ever and ever, including all the sin, including all the failure, including all the shame, which will only further magnify the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. And the second thing before I close, union with Christ means an ever-growing, ever-renewing delight in Jesus. And how do we do that? How do we do that when we seem to struggle so much? Well, we do it through patience and practice. I'm not sure if many of you know this, but I used to play the trumpet for quite a long time. I started learning it when I was about 9. I was inspired by this trumpeter in my school band. I still kind of remember his face. But after I went to university, I stopped playing completely for a number of reasons and haven't been able to play since. Now, recently, because of the circuit breaker, I thought I'd take out my trumpets and relearn playing it again. And initially, I thought that, well, I could just take it out and play like I once did. But I soon realized that I couldn't so much as make a decent sound with my trumpet. The reason was because I lost all my facial muscles and the technique. And I needed to practice hard again if I was to become somewhat of a decent trumpeter again. Now, there are days where I sound okay, where I can make a tune, play a scale. And there are days where my children just burst into uncontrollable laughter as I'm practicing. But the thing is, I know I'm getting better as I practice more and more. It's going to take practice. It's going to take patience if I'm ever going to make it. And I thought that's such a simple illustration of union with Christ and what it means to walk in daily fellowship with God. Because there are times where you will feel so close to to Him. You feel like you are literally walking with Jesus. And then there'll be the days where you feel so distant from Him, especially in the days where you stumble and fall badly into sin. But patience and practice will win the day, because you know what? You are already in union with Christ. The battle's won. The battle's done. Now, Rankin Wilborn, an American pastor, recently wrote what I think is the best introductory book I've ever read on union with Christ. Now, this book is simply just called that, right? And in his book, Wilborn talks about the importance of patience and practice when it comes to experiencing the power of being in union with Christ. And he says it begins by starting your day well. So when you wake up in the morning, here's what he says you must do. He says, I start each day with my union with Christ. I must breathe in faith. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. God is good. God's in charge. And God loves me. God loves me. And what union with Christ gives us is the only true story that matters. And the narrative of this story has been set before the foundation of the earth. What union with Christ does, it gives us a name that is connected to our redemption, so that your identity and my identity is no longer who you know or what you do. Who are you, brother, sister? Who am I? I'm an in Christ person. I am in union with Jesus forever. Amen.